We read the Word of God as we find it in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. We direct our attention to the Gospel of Matthew tonight and on Good Friday. This evening we're going to read the first 38 verses, which records Jesus' trial before Pilate and his initial crucifixion and the circumstances surrounding it. Matthew chapter 27. This is now after the Sanhedrin has met and condemned Christ. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." He cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because of this price of blood." They took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field is called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, "They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me." And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." When he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, so much that the governor marveled greatly. At that feast the governor was wont to release unto them, unto the people, a prisoner whom they would. They had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas, and therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whither of the ten will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" And they say unto him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, see ye to it." And answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocking him said, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. As they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, They gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And he tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. I direct our attention to this passage from the viewpoint of Pilate's question and the answer given by the multitude, verse 22, where Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." Circumstances of our Savior's suffering and death are recorded in each of the Gospels and from a slightly different point of view. That means, too, that not every element is given to us in complete chronological sequence, though the main line of these events is the same. Matthew brings before us here this question that Pilate asks, and in a way he has asked this on more than one occasion in the course of the trial, because he cannot find anything wrong that Jesus has done. And he is wrestling with what is his moral responsibility and his desire to be done with the whole business and to get Jesus out of his sight. He is not happy in what he is doing, but he is struggling with the desires of a wicked man in the place of judgment to be free from responsibility. So he washes his hands even, as if that somehow kind of absolves him of his own actions. Behind it is that question, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Pilate is, after all, a Roman, a pagan, and his knowledge of what he has just said, his knowledge of the name Jesus, or even what is meant by Christ, is probably rather limited. Though he is clear that it is a kingly title, and that is where that accusation comes in, and that is the first thing that he confronts Jesus with in verse 11, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" So that Christ's kingship is kind of brought on the foreground here, and it's in that context that you and I would consider that question, "What shall be done with Jesus Christ?" Considering first of all Pilate's question, and then the way in which it's answered really by the church of that day, and yet how it is that Christ in his suffering obtains for us through his suffering the victory over the might and power of sin. When you contemplate our Savior's sufferings, beloved, the narrative is very straightforward and factual here. We have Judas betraying Jesus, and then in the morning when they have condemned him at night in that trial where Peter denies his Lord, Judas, seeing that Jesus has been condemned by the council, has a kind of worldly remorse and wants to return the money, as it were, to undo what he has done. There are different elements that come out in each one of these individuals. Pilate is the governor. He is a brutal man who has, on more than one occasion, taken violent action to hold the people in suppression. He has, at one point, mixed the sacrifices of some of the Galileans with their own blood. He is not, perhaps, as harsh as Herod was before him, but he is nevertheless a man who maintains his rule here by the strength of his arm and his power. And he is Caesar's representative. He is the representative of what at that point was the world power of that day, the expression of the mighty power of the kingdom, ultimately of Antichrist. And he stands now with Jesus brought before him. He evidently has heard something of Jesus, and it doesn't take very long for him to figure out what is the issue with the actions of those bringing Jesus to him. On the one hand, he understands the accusation that they are accusing Jesus of being a king who, by his claim to be king, is engaged in rebellion and insurrection. And at the same time, while Pilate is formally aware of that, we also read in verse 18 that he understands very clearly, because they couldn't hide it, what their motives were. He knew that for envy they had delivered him, so that Jesus' name and his miracles and the wonders wrought in Judea and then in the beginning of Jesus' ministry and then later in Galilee had not only circulated among the church of that day and in the temple, but it had reached the ears of the governor to some extent. So that Pilate has some knowledge of things that have been going on in the empire around him. Our text does not mention Herod, who is in Jerusalem, and who also will be involved in the trial, though that is in the other Gospels, but he too has heard of Jesus and wanted to see him. So that when they come with this accusation, it is not as if Pilate is dealing with something he has no context for or understanding of. He is dealing with something that he certainly is aware of by rumor, but what he has seen is very clearly already this, that there has never been any indication of insurrection in which he has had to call out the Roman soldiers to put down some kind of riot in the streets or even in the temple or in the compounds around it. When Jesus has been in town, there have been things that have gone on in the temple, but there is no basis for any of these things. And he knows Caiaphas and Annas and the rest of them and their character quite well. And that all of this is rooted in envy and jealousy. Now it's in that context that Pilate stands before the question he himself asks. He stands as a man. He stands as the representative of earthly government, which is to be the servant of God in righteousness and in true judgment. He goes through the motions of that examination, that when they accuse him, he asks Jesus questions and examines him and is in fact marveling that Jesus does not answer anything that he is accused of. He even says, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. He cannot understand what is going on, why Jesus is not doing this. So that when we contemplate what Pilate is doing, we are contemplating a man who has some sense of the wickedness of this whole proceeding, knows that Jesus is perfectly innocent, and that he is a righteous man, and that he has done nothing wrong. And in fact, he is convinced of that. And when they say, "Crucify him," he even says in verse 23, "Why, what evil hath he done?" Pilate knows that the duty here before the face of God as a Roman judge, and Rome attempted to hold at least its judicial system very high, was very proud of it, that the duty here of the judge is to declare this man innocent and let him go. And that principle runs through all that Pilate is doing. And then on top of it, of course, is his wife, who warns him to have nothing to do with that just man. And it isn't just simply that she had a terrible nightmare about Jesus, but that Jesus is of a certain character. He is a righteous man. In our Savior's sufferings, Pilate's role here as judge is to declare repeatedly that there is no fault in him, that there is no guilt of sin whereby he should be punished with death, let alone the accursed death of the cross, which is, even in the Roman system of government, was reserved for the most heinous criminals. So that at our, when our catechism points out that Jesus is repeatedly here declared innocent in the scriptures, you and I must take that to heart, because that sets before him the fundamental qualification of that Savior which we need. And when his very enemies, and when even a brutal man who is a judge and knows that he must deal in righteousness, though he is not inclined to do that except in expediency and utility, nevertheless is compelled to confess that Jesus is righteous, the Word of God is underscoring a very specific point. He who stands here on trial as the King of the Jews, as he is brought here before Pilate, is a righteous, just, and holy man. That emphasizes his human nature over against the divine nature, which is always holy, righteous, and perfect. And it is a way of the Word of God to bring our to our attention that Jesus is very really the sinless Savior that we need. And that looking to him, we look at one who bears not his own sin or iniquity, but can enter into our place instead, and is qualified to take upon himself the burden of our sin and guilt. At the same time, Pilate uses the names Christ and that name Jesus when he asks his question. The name Jesus, Pilate probably does not understand the meaning of that name the way the Jews would have, but he has some sense that that name Christ, anointed, and he knows Greek, is the name of one who is a king and who is ordained to office in the kingship. So that he doesn't simply say, Jesus, what shall I do with Jesus, but Jesus, which is called Christ. And he is bringing that claim of kingship before the elders and the rulers of the synagogue and of the Sanhedrin, bringing it to their mind. This is, after all, what you claim to be your promised Messiah. He claims to be the head and king of the church. That is your accusation, and that is his identity. And we learn in the other Gospels that Jesus only speaks of that subject by pointing out one thing, that he is not an earthly king, and that if he were an earthly king, which is the accusation that's laid against him of rebellion and revolt, that then his soldiers would fight for him. But now his kingdom is not from hence, that is from here in this world. And Pilate understands that Jesus is saying, I am a king, but I am a different kind of king than of the kings of this world. I am the anointed, but the anointed of God. So that you have here the representative of the power of this world, called to exercise righteous judgment. And when he is confronted with the question, what will you do with this Christ of God? Though his knowledge and understanding is more limited than that of the Jews, his answer is not, I will deal justly and righteously, I will let him go because he is innocent, but corrupting himself, he yields himself to the cries of the multitude. And it is exactly in that way that step by step our Savior is brought before that earthly magistrate and condemned to death for no crime at all. And Pilate wants to absolve himself of the responsibility by washing his hands, by trying to get rid of him in various ways, like substituting him for Barabbas. And finally, in the end, when he cannot find any other way, he will yield himself to the cries of men, and he will say, see ye to it, as if it's now the Jews and not Pilate who are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. The purpose of the Word of God, therefore, is to bring before us the truth that this is not only the Savior, that he is the righteous one, but that standing before the power of this world, though they are not raging against him in the same manner as the unbelieving Jews, nevertheless, the answer of a wicked world, of a wicked government, of a wicked world, of the power and might of this world, is we will do away with him, and we will do so, if not out of envy, but at least out of what serves our seeming interest and desire. We will do it out of our own fear of men. Pilate walks more in the fear of men than in the fear of any God that is above him. He has a dead conscience, and he walks in the way of destruction to his own hurt. It's in that connection that you and I confront that answer that is then lifted up by the unbelieving Jews. They have already dealt with this in Jesus' trial. I didn't read that, but you are familiar with it. They put him on trial. They brought false witnesses against him. And those false witnesses focused on his statement, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it again. But they could not agree. So that finally, in frustration, Caiaphas does something. He rends his clothes, puts Jesus, as it were, under oath. And he is rending his clothes as if what Jesus has just said is blasphemy. Namely, that he adjures him by the living God to tell him whether he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, that is the Son of God. And when Jesus answers, you have said it, then he tears his clothes in hypocrisy because he knows that what Jesus has said is really true, but he does not want to hear it. The depravity of man, therefore, both in Pilate and in the wickedness of the councils of the church of that day, tends to come rather bluntly to the foreground. And as Jesus has said, they that delivered him to Pilate are more guilty than Pilate himself. They know the scriptures. They have seen the miracles. They have witnessed Jesus' labors in the temple. They have dogged his steps all through Galilee. They are very conscious of who and what he is. And it is very really out of the carnal motives of jealousy and envy, because they want to retain their power and their authority, that they want to destroy Jesus and get rid of him. And they regard not all that they know of the scriptures concerning these things. Pilate, as a Gentile, may know that Jesus is a righteous and innocent man, but they know so much more as the church. And when he asks that question, what then shall I do? Or what shall I do then with Jesus? That is Jehovah's salvation. And they know the meaning of that name. And the Christ, that is not simply someone who is anointed to be a king in a kind of general sense of the word, but the promised Messiah, the hope of Israel. They are ready with their answer, which is that let him be crucified. They want Jesus dead. And so there is a certain sense in which Pilate's wickedness is, as it were, elevated to a new level with the responsible knowledge and understanding of the church of that day that despises the very Christ of God, the promised salvation, and the wonder that God has wrought with all the miracles and signs and wonders which he has done, that they have repeatedly thrust away from them and spoken against as if they were of no account. That is a horrible picture of the church in general. It is by nature dead in trespasses and sins, even as the Gentiles, like Pilate. There is in it no inherent virtue or understanding of God's word that spiritually appropriates it. The problem with the Jewish council is not that they don't know intellectually the scriptures, but they walk over against them in unbelief of heart. And they walk at enmity with God, and they are concerned with carnal and earthly things, their power and influence in the nation, their place and position in the church, and to be a somebody in the life of Israel as it gathers in the temple. They want all the earthly things and perks and what have you that goes with the office of high priest, of being an elder in Israel and what have you. But the love of God, the love of his word, the spiritual discernment and understanding of that word in their sin-darkened heart is of such a kind that while they are intellectually know what they're doing and are left without excuse because of it, that word which God has spoken and which Christ has preached finds no place in them. And the horror of that reality, which is ours also by nature, needs to sink into our mind and heart. We are not different than they are, and except God's grace take us out of the terrible blindness and darkness and bondage of sin and death, we would stand with that mindless multitude that cries out for this miscarriage of justice, this cry of crucify him, when he has done nothing wrong, to the point of creating a riot, which is completely unfounded. And when Pilate yields, it's because he saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. When it becomes a matter of appeasing a mob, then Pilate's standards go out the window. Pilate is concerned with Pilate. But the description of the church here and the reality that they are utterly heartless, blind and dead in sins, is echoed even in what happens with Judas when he casts that money and goes and hangs himself. He walks in the same darkness. But on the one hand, because they are the chief priests, they want to follow the rules and put up a good front, and so they can't put the silver pieces back into the treasury. It's the price of blood. But on the other hand, they have no regard for the evil that they're doing, and they work wickedness. What makes you and I answer that question, what shall be done with Jesus Christ, differently? It's not something that is in us. It's not something that's inherent in the institution of the church or in the virtue of men who hold office. What makes us to differ here, beloved, is this, that in God's grace, you and I see ourselves on the one hand standing with that multitude and all the ugliness of sin that cleaves to us by nature. And yet our spiritual response is that this Lord Jesus Christ, being innocent, is the Savior I need to cover my sin and guilt, to bear my iniquity, and who can alone enter into my place instead in such a way that he, dying for my sins, can indeed make atonement for them. That is, of course, the word which the gospel brings unto us, that he that believeth on Jesus Christ shall be saved. He that trusts not in himself, but in this Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a spiritual activity that you and I are engaged in, quickened by the Word, by the instruction of the Word of God, and by the work of the Holy Spirit. Does not ascribe to us some virtue, nor does it make us to be better than others, as if by nature we have distinguished ourselves so that we have caused our head to stand taller than everyone else in the crowd and stood out. It is a mere grace that God takes that terrible blindness of sin, that darkness of mind, that hatred of what is reality, in reality, the truth, and destroys its dominion and its power over us and works in our hearts the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we, by that grace of God, come to him through the activity of faith. It is very really by grace that you are saved through faith. But faith is not simply something dormant. It's not simply a bond of union, but the very nature of that union is that it becomes spiritually active so that you and I, hearing the Word of God, hear and know and see it, and find in this Jesus the light of our souls, as the light of the world he is. And we are drawn to him by grace, come to him through that activity of faith, repent and confess our sin and depravity, our need of that Savior, believe on and trust in him. And there's no contradiction between all that spiritual activity of a child of God, born of grace, wrought by the power of God's grace, and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. There's no contradiction between describing that spiritual activity and saying that it is of grace alone. And the idea that saying grace alone means that you're an inactive lump that doesn't do anything is a false argument. Grace works faith, works the knowledge of faith, so that seeing we see and hearing we hear. Grace works the confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of God, as Peter confessed it. And it wasn't flesh and blood that revealed that to Peter. It wasn't his intellectual analysis of Jesus' preaching. It was Jesus' Father in heaven that gave Peter to make that confession. So it is always. When on Pentecost they say, men and brethren, what must we do? And Peter calls them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins, and that they will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. He is telling them to engage in a spiritual activity which has been stirred by the truth that Jesus has poured out of his Spirit upon the church, and that they crucified the Lord of glory as they are engaged in doing here. And it may very well be that some of those who were there on Pentecost and heard Peter's sermon are in this multitude crying out, crucify him, or in that group who pass by as he hangs on the cross and wag their heads at him, or make the foolish pronouncements, he saved others, himself he cannot save. It is exactly some of those who stood in that crowd, along with many others, who cried out in that day, men and brethren, what must we do? In Acts chapter 2. Grace works the spiritual activity of faith. And faith clings to Christ. It sees the darkness that is in ourselves and runs to him as the refuge. That's why they that are evil and are of the darkness do not come to the light. But he that is born of God comes to the light, that he might be saved. And that principle runs through the whole of the scriptures. Now it's in the light of that that you and I would ponder something. The power, the grace, to break that terrible hold of the blindness and darkness, the helpless hopelessness of sin and death, and to quicken in one who is in himself a dead sinner, to quicken in us a new life that begins to see with the seeing of faith, to hear with the hearing of faith, and trust and rest in Christ, come unto him and begin to live out of him. The power to accomplish that is in this Jesus as he goes to the cross. He is himself very really the King. He is Jehovah's salvation. He is the Christ of God. And the reason that he stands there and says never a word so that Pilate marvels is not only so that Pilate is left without excuse as the representative of the world power, and the corrupt church is exposed for what it is, but because he is fulfilling the will of his Father. He is engaged in a battle with the might and power of sin. But he does not conquer it by earthly means of defending his own integrity, of when he is reviled and falsely accused, the reviling back again or answering. It is exactly in that wonder that he stands there without a word. That is an expression not of his weakness, but of his power. That is not an expression of his helplessness, but of the fact that he very really is in control. To answer Pilate is a temptation. to turn away from the cross, to deal with that council the night before. He could have done so. When they arrested him in the garden, they could not take him in. When he asked them the question, "Whom seek ye?" and they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," what happens? They fall to the ground. He is willingly going the way of the cross, and every step of the way he is confronted with the temptation to turn from that way. That temptation, as is clear in Gethsemane, was very, very real, so that in wrestling with it, he sweats blood. And it is in that wrestling that he says, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt," and humbles himself and becomes obedient unto the death of the cross. Our Savior here is fighting a battle. He is fighting a battle with the mighty forces of the power of this world, of an apostate and corrupt church, of darkness and unbelief, of wickedness and sin, of unrighteous judgment in a world that lies fallen in the midst of death. And every step of the way that he goes to that cross, he is engaged in a warfare. But that warfare is with the spiritual power of sin and its terrible bondage under the curse of God upon sin. And the only way to conquer that mighty power is to enter that stronghold of sin and darkness, in which, as it were, the very light of the world is extinguished. And during those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, it will be. And to enter that stronghold as the servant of God, the Lord our righteousness, the faithful shepherd. And to be smitten as he is by not merely men who show their wickedness in what they do, including the behavior of the soldiers and their mockery, but smitten of God and afflicted. It is the Lord who lifts up the sword of judgment that must fall upon our righteous Savior, that he, being crucified and dying that accursed death on the cross, might by his own will enter our place and stead, and willingly take upon himself all the burden of our sin and guilt. There is a battle that takes place that leads through that arrest, the trial before the Sanhedrin, and then before Pilate, through the mockery of the soldiers, through the burden of that cross that Simon of Cyrene must carry, and to the place where he is crucified, and they give him drugged wine, and he will not drink of it, that vinegar mixed with gall. And there willingly lays down himself and is crucified on our behalf. And the accusation, therefore, that's over his head, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, is both a demonstration of the truth of who he is, and at the same time a declaration of the battle that is raging around the cross. Our Savior is conquering. He is obtaining a victory. But he obtains that victory by step by step by step, going into the very stronghold of the darkness of sin and ultimately of death and the grave and corruption itself, the place of corruption. Going that way under the increasing weight of that wrath of God that will make him cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he might destroy all the power of sin and of the devil. The power and strength of sin is, after all, bound up with its guilt before the righteous judgment seat of the holy God. And before God, you and I stand guilty and condemned and worthy of eternal death. Jesus must stand there. He must take that word of God's verdict of guilty concerning us, and he must take it to himself. And that cross, that crucifixion of Christ, involves exactly that element as he hangs on a tree. And the word of God testifies to us, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. God speaks his word of judgment against sin to Christ. And Christ willingly takes it upon himself, while at the same time the shedding of his blood from the nail prints in his hands and feet, his physical torment and suffering, involves that sacrifice of himself to obtain the victory through righteousness by the cleansing away of our sins through his blood. Pilate washes his hands with water in a basin. Jesus sheds his blood, and when they pierce his side, there comes forth blood and water. That truly cleanses from sin. Pilate's hand washing will not accomplish it, because there is no power in what Pilate is doing. But Jesus gains the victory. But he gains that victory in a very peculiar, we would almost say very strange battle. He enters Satan's stronghold, and because he is crucified, a sacrifice for sin, the might and power of sin is broken in the cross. The right of sin to have government over you and I, to rule our life to eternal destruction, which is where that government of sin goes, is broken. And the Catechism, therefore, when it deals with this subject, points out that in the death of Christ, you and I being joined and united to that death of Christ by faith, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with Christ, that the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. They do not have the right to rule. And that doesn't mean they aren't present. That doesn't mean that you and I have a principle or law in our members that leads us back again into sin, so that we are, as it were, kidnapped and sold under sin. But that is a very different thing from Judas, who sold himself to do evil. We have been delivered by the captain of our salvation from the tyranny and dominion of sin. He is our righteousness before the judgment seat of God. And it is in that wonder of salvation alone that the church, held in the bondage of sin and death, is delivered and freed. So that the very power of your and my Christian life, whether it be the confession of sin or daily conversion, or our spiritual activity, the power and strength of it communicated by the Spirit of Christ, and wrought in our consciousness by the Word, is the work of Christ our Savior in heaven, who governs us now by his throne being set in our hearts by the power of his cross and the wonder of his victory over sin and death, and through the working of his Holy Spirit and by his Spirit and Word. It is that binds us together also as the church, as the body of Christ. Jesus also, in a sense, answers the question that Pilate asks. He will go the way of the cross, not because he is guilty, not because he is a wicked man, but because it is his Father's will And it is the way of our redemption. And it is the way in which he becomes indeed the conquering king who has the eternal victory over sin and death. Therein also he will come again in righteousness to judge the world, because he is indeed the righteous Savior. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, thank thee. Thou art he that hath redeemed and delivered us from sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, as thou hast taught us by thy grace, the might and power of sin in our life, the terrible bondage in which we were conceived and brought forth. We behold that wonder in the cross of Christ. We acknowledge him to be our Lord and our Master. We confess indeed that our comfort in life and death is that we belong to him, because he made us his own. That we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.